the computer, it certainly brings up some great opportunities, which it looks like we're really going to be taking advantage of. They've always been there, and as it was pointed out in the church newsletter, and that will be coming out later on this week also, some more updates as far as what we're trying to do, once again, is getting the work forward. That is a major thrust. Obviously, we've had to get our house in order to make sure that people were cared for, because, as you know, once again, as I mentioned, we've got scattered people throughout the world, and when subsidies are cut off, the people need to be fed and taken care of. I mean, not only spiritually, but physically, too. And so there's a stability that's there now, and there's a look at now going forward with the proclamation of the work, which has always been a part of what the church does. So not only preparing ourselves, but also going forth with the work. I know my wife and I have always looked where that is being done. We've had the opportunity to go different places before, but we feel whenever we've seen just a flock that pretty much is there in service to itself and not reaching out with the gospel, they may be doing other things. But one thing that we've seen clearly in the scriptures is we believe that there is a work to be done among people, that it's not to be made a god, that it's not to become an idol before other things, before making sure that we're prepared. One thing I think that we've seen in stepping back to take a look at these things, and the Bible does portray this and set it out in Matthew 7. It does say, many will come in my name, saying, haven't we done all these wonderful things? And it says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who do iniquity. So we know that iniquity has got to be put out, that people will not be able to say, well, look, I got all these programs going. I was on the newsletter production team, or whatever it might be on the work, that we've got to step back and take a look at this. So as I mentioned in my letter, and I'll read a few excerpts for some that didn't get in here, because it's certainly thought-provoking as to what we are going through in our times, that we do need to look to God and Jesus Christ for the guidance that we need to move forward. It can't be something of ourselves. We have got to look to God. I mentioned that Passover and the days of unleavened bread cannot come soon enough. I know I'm really looking forward to these. It's the time of really taking a look at ourselves, and I would like to even look at this, speaking of right today, of what we're trying to do. We need these days to remind us of God's plan in our lives, what we need to be doing, what He and Jesus Christ are doing, and where we are headed. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but happy is he that keeps the law. And when I spoke of vision, I remember giving a multi-sermon series on vision. One of those aspects, and I think this is really needed today, is to be able sometimes to step back and take a look at the big picture of what is going on. Sometimes we can get caught up in looking at intricate details. Some of these things people will say, well, it's so confusing. I can't figure this one out, or I can't figure that one out. That's when we need to step back, and has been mentioned many times in many different places, there's a need for spiritual discernment. Sometimes that's going to take place with many that have been around for years in the church. What have you seen? What's transpired? What have you learned from all this? Have there been things that we've all learned that when certain things take place, you can step back and go, well, I know that's not right. I know that's accurate. I repeated Matthew 7 many times because there are many people out there that claim to be doing a work. But when you justify things such as lying or deception, then I know there's a difference there. I'm able to step back and take a look at that. But within that, when I'm saying that and doing that, there's also the proclivity for a Christian to look so hard at somebody else that we forget about taking a look back at ourselves. And we always have to be doing that. And as human beings, we can step into the wrong path of being accusative so many times, or evaluating situations, or judging, rightly so, certain situations, that we forget to turn it on ourselves and go, wait a second now, I've got to make sure that I'm in the right attitude, that I'm in the right mode of thinking. So that's what we're stepping out to try to do. So, what does the law speak of, as I mentioned, concerning forgiveness and repentance? I've heard a lot of things being said about forgiveness lately, from a lot of different peoples, and I've had to step back and I've had to say, you know something? I've heard this expounded on in the church. I went back, frankly, to my article, to an article I had written some time ago, and I read what I had said about forgiveness. And I said, well, that's accurate. But I noticed that something that was brought up recently, in fact, a sermon up by Mr. Harrison, is I didn't focus in on another aspect that he brought out in the scripture. And that speaks of repentance. These go hand in hand. They are very important together. We're going to see that as we go forward here. It's very sad to see spiritual blindness and lethargy that has come upon so many. That has happened. I've seen this transpire. I've seen this take place. I've asked myself, why do people do what they do? Why do people think that they can get away with certain things? Are they just blinded? Do they not see what's going on? All these are pointed out within the scriptures, and we'll go to some of those today. So the biblical warnings have always existed, yet many have simply refused to heed. Passover certainly speaks of forgiveness, but a true and faithful follower of Jesus Christ will understand that there is a prerequisite of repentance. The incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not applied to those who are unrepentant. We do not believe in the theology of come as you are. Frankly, this is an extremely disrespectful attitude toward our God and is flawed in its premise. And notice this scripture in Matthew 22, verse 11 to 12. When the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man who was not wearing a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. He thought he could come as he was. He thought that there was that, hey, everybody's invited. No, not everybody's invited. Not everybody is called right now. But there are some that are called. But the ones that are called are expected to do something. Isn't that the difference in what we believe in so many of professing Christianity? We actually believe that there's a change in our lives that needs to be done. There's this false advertising of grace that's out there. Just look to God's grace, and that's all you need to do for salvation. That's simply just not the truth. It's a distorted version of God's plan of salvation for all mankind. So this man presumed that he could come as he was, and yet Jesus said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life. And I asked this of someone before that I'm counseling for baptism right now. It's so interesting. And I said, and she was able to finish it. She said, few be there find it. And I said, now you can understand how precious the calling is that God's given to you. He's opening up the door only to very few people. So when you see some of the things that are said about the future, you know, we've heard a lot about the 144,000. And though we can only speculate somewhat on some of these things, it does say that these are the first fruits. It does seem to indicate that that's what you've got as first fruits. But then what you see and step back and see what's happening to the church, not just now, but throughout the ages, we're going to see that this is no different from what the church has gone through before and to what many people were called and had the opportunity all the way back to Old Testament Israel when God was there with them. He was there with them. So he led them through the wilderness, and yet they still rejected him. So now we've got people that have been given the opportunity and they still reject him. And yet many of us have seen these. We've walked with a lot of people that have rejected. So now the more that we go through this, the more that we can see few there be that find it. So, you know, we can use some other scriptures to speculate a little bit as far as the end times. What will happen is going to happen. So we've speculated on these, but it certainly does seem, when you back off and see the very big picture, wow, it seems like there's very few that are really going to be a part of the first fruits as we understand it. Now, what God chooses to do is what he's going to do. But all I know, when I look at that and see how few there are, number one, it makes you feel very special, but it gives an onus on that type of thinking, that we've got some preparation to do. We can't slide in the kingdom. We can't come as we are. We've really got to make active changes in our life. So yes, God expects us to have to forgive and to have forgiving attitudes, but without repentance, there can be and will be no forgiveness. So we've got to look at the instruction book of mankind, the Holy Bible, to see what God thinks, not what our thinking is, but what God thinks on all these things. So I'd like to talk on the topic of repentance today, as we focus in on going forward, because we shouldn't be waiting until Passover, should we? We need to be actually looking at this right now so we actually know before God what is it that we need to repent of. I mean, this is what we go through in our baptismal counseling and our preparation, isn't it? As we were all counseled, we had to think about what are we repenting of? That you can go through all the details, but to recognize that we're really measly human beings, as Job came to see it. He was virtually, at the beginning, it talks about that he was a very good man. So God speaks of it at least five times at the beginning of Job. Do I need to bring this closer? Okay, thank you. Okay. So we can see what this man came to understand, and I believe that is happening as we yield to God. We are actually going through Job-like experiences. We might not be sitting on the ash pile as he was, but I know you can look at from beginning to where we are now, and all of us can look and see we've been on a path. There's been a path that we've learned. We've been on a repentance path. We all have been imperfect on this road. And we look at it, the more we look at it, and the more I'll even go outside. I simply step outside, or I go up to the mountains in snowshoe, and I see what God does to the weather patterns. You can have rain, and all of a sudden there's snow dropping down. And this is the way that God made it. He's the one that made this beautiful creation. He's the one that made everything good that exists. So here I'm going along in these beautiful hills, and there was a place that I went to, and I looked at what man had made, and I go, oh, is this ugly here? Because there's all these high wires, and sometimes you don't notice it because it's something that's just out in the cities. But you look at what man has built. I mean, amazing sometimes the features that he has built, but I look at high wire lines. I'm looking at billboards. I'm looking at all these things that kind of distort from the beautiful creation that God's made. I go, all that stuff that man's made, no wonder it doesn't look so good. But all of God's creation does look beautiful. And so to step back and take a look at that time is good for a Christian. But to take a look at the attitude of repentance, a quote that says, repentance is a change of mind and attitude. It's a change from the carnal attitude of hostility toward God, of rebellion against God's law, to the opposite attitude of love, submission, obedience, and worship of God, and reliance on Him. It is an about-face and an attitude and intent to the way of God's righteousness. So even down to the Sabbath service itself, we're not just here because it's so-called the thing to do. It can be the same thing as the person that comes as they are. We can simply think, well, I'm doing my duty to come to Sabbath services wherever it might be. We come before God on the Sabbath day, number one, to worship Him, to give Him honor, to give Him glory. We come to learn. We come to fellowship. Those are all extra things that we come to do. But first and foremost, we're paying our honor and respect to God on this day by acknowledging Him as the supreme creator and the one that set the plan in motion, and to actually be thankful before God for the opportunities and blessings that He's given to us. Repentance means that we actually come to see ourselves for the way that we are, as God sees us. You remember the one that said, I'm nothing but a burned out hunk of junk. And yet there have been so many acute accusations against this individual. And yet no one knows his heart except for God, right? No one knows his heart. And yet he's the one that brought out this principle, I'm nothing but a burned out hunk of junk. I think of all the things that God gave this person to see, that he was preaching the gospel, that he was going before kings, that once he came back and really analyzed himself, just as he taught others to do, that he says, you know, I can be all these things before God, but when I really take a look at myself, all that glory goes to God because nothing gets accomplished without Him anyway. That's why you can be so small and do such great things. It goes back to Gideon's army, doesn't it? As small as it can be, God said, I want you to keep paring down because I'm showing you think it's by numbers that you can get things done. I'm showing by my glory how few of you can have and still get the job done. So it's showing to see ourselves for the way that we are, that we actually put ourselves on God's mercy, so the reflection is back on us again. We can always evaluate issues, but Satan always puts the proclivity out there to point a finger at somebody else. Judging issues we can do all day. And that's where I judge the issue of forgiveness. I judge that today. I say, and there's always talk about forgiveness. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Everybody understands. We understand about forgiveness. I understand the need about forgiveness. But you cannot throw away repentance. That must be there. Unless God sees that, there will be no forgiveness. That's the way it is. That's the way the scriptures talk and speak of. So to repent means a total change of attitude and a heart. A continuously repentant attitude. When someone is baptized, and many here have been, did that mean, in fact, somebody asked, what is it going to be like? Many of us probably wondered. Did you ever look back and remember what happened in your baptism when you came out of that water? I was wondering, will I get some kind of zing? Will it go woo like that? Or will something happen there? And nothing happened. It didn't surprise me because I really didn't. I wondered but didn't expect it. Went out for a nice lunch with my mom. Really enjoyed that. And just like nothing different happened. Why? Because God's Spirit was working with you and I all along. It was just working with us. Now it's a begettal in us that we can't feel. In fact, when I shake my head, I can't even feel my brain. Now, I know it's there, but I can't feel it. Can you? I mean, if you clunk it hard enough, you'll know it's there. But, you know, look at the aspect of God's Spirit. It is a begettal. It is there. If anything I'm confident about, and this is where a true Christian, you will know you are because you will know who you are. You will know without a doubt that you've got the begettal of God's Spirit. It's there. That's the confidence of a Christian. You know what's great? What I told Mr. Erickson about what I felt whenever I went to China. That was a little bit scary, unnerving. It was our first time students had been sent out. In fact, I thought at one point that am I being used kind of as a, you know, the first guy that goes and we'll see what happens to Evans. He's expendable. You kind of wonder. And I said, come on. I went, and you know, you get to the airport and you see armed guards that are checking your passports. I had never been anywhere. Maybe some of you have. But, you know, you feel so safe going through the United States, and the many times I passed through Canada, always feel like your fellow brothers, which frankly we are. But all of a sudden you get to another country where they've got guards. And you know, I felt, wow, they, you know, if a guy wanted to, he could say, you're American, boom. You know, and go through the court system there and see what's going to happen. You know, but you look at this totally differently. And I know wherever I went, when I went through Jerusalem, when I went through Europe, when I went through China, I felt so safe. When I went through China, I walked through China like it was my own country. Like it was mine. You know why? Really, when you look at it from the bigger picture, it is. Because it all belongs to God, and I'm a part of God's family, so it's mine too. That's actually my inheritance. When you really look at the big picture, we can look at things so differently, but there's a requirement there of what we need to do. Because God's Spirit will only dwell in such a mind that looks on repentance in this way. But don't let forgiveness pollute it. Because it's there. But not if someone is not repentant. So how do we repent effectively? We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be looking through this. And how we can repent effectively. And when you turn back to Corinthians and you see what happened here. You look at what the church, what we've gone through, and I know one other thing is I know when I was baptized and came into the church, I know my expectation, wow, this church is going to go on forever. I knew the scripture that said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but I didn't expect all the things to transpire the way that they did. None of us did. None of us did. And yet we've learned so much in coming through this. So it doesn't have to be a negative experience, especially if we've grown as God wants us to grow. So we've looked at issues, we've had to judge issues, and then we've had to look back at ourselves to see where we fit into the scenario. And Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians. The first one, as you know, was a very corrective letter. And this is another point to consider when it comes down to what God has placed in the church. What if you didn't have apostles in the church in that day? What if you didn't have leaders? What would happen? What happened in Corinth that the leaders in that church didn't take charge of the situation? Paul had to hear about this and send a corrective letter to the Corinthians for them to do something about a problem that was existing there. So evidently, the elders or maybe even the pastor of that church, whoever was there, was not taking care of a problem. So it took the apostle Paul to send a letter to say, you people have got to repent. There is a problem that I hear of here. So in not just one thing, there was lots of things. And isn't this what happens with leavening? It wasn't just one thing, was it? When you hear 1 Corinthians, what comes to mind? Normally fornication. There was a problem in the Corinthian church with fornication, but you know that wasn't the only problem. And when you get a little bit of leavening in, what happens? It starts to puff up. It's not the only thing. Because the guard lets down and people let other things come in too. There were factions that were existing, one following another minister over another. Even their approach toward Paul was hostile and critical. You can see the way that he wrote about that. They were hostile and critical toward him. Not all the kind of right approach that they should have toward any minister, or the Apostle Paul in particular. Some members were guilty of open sins. As you know, fornication was mentioned specifically. Some had problems in their marriages. Others were not using the spiritual gifts that God had given to them for the ministry, for service at that time. Some did not understand the resurrection properly. Heresies were beginning to develop. Sound new? It's always existed. And God puts this in the church for us to put ourselves into check, to say we can't allow this to happen to us. You know, you could evidently say, if you step back and look at the picture, that brotherly love was not much in evidence in the Corinthian church. There was hostility. There were accusations toward one another. Brethren were even going to court. Wow, does that sound familiar? They were suing one another there at Corinth. You know, and Paul summarized this situation by saying, you know something? You people are carnal. And should not be. So the letter in 1 Corinthians we find to be very corrective. But you know what happened? Such a wonderful thing happened that you don't see happening all the time. There was actually a transformation in the Corinthian church. They actually did something called repentance. And you find this repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's turn over here in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. There are happy things that can really transpire in God's church. And it all happens when each of us collectively go to the Word of God and examine it in light of our own individual lives. Because the stronger that we are individually, the stronger that God's church will be. He said in verse 8, Paul said, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, because that's a good thing. You should be sorry, because it means that there is actually feeling behind it. You know, it's always easy for someone to throw out, I'm sorry. That's as easy today as somebody saying, I love you. That's so easily said, a casual word, but that they actually sorrowed, it says, to repentance, to a change of attitude, a change of mind. That is really repentance. They actually sorrowed to the point that they changed their way of living. And Paul continues to say in verse 11, he says, for behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. Yes, what indignation. Yes, what fear. Yes, what vehement desire. Yes, what zeal. Yes, what revenge. So Paul speaks here in verse 11 on what this is all about, what it produces in one's life. So let's examine this today. Let's examine just these words on what he said and analyze them from the point, are they in our own lives today? Because what can happen when you go through a tragedy? Whether it be anything, any kind of tragic thing that can happen in your lives, a divorce in a marriage, the loss of a loved one, something tragic can produce some negative results in a Christian if we don't step back and look at the aspect of what God is doing here. So is this something that it's producing in our lives today through a tragic situation that we've been through? He talks about carefulness, and this word actually means diligence. It's one of the main qualities that a person must have in order to repent effectively. So you could see that the Corinthian church in the past was not very diligent. In fact, they were pretty casual about their sins. This is the problem. When a sin is brought to light and it's treated casually, come as you are, no big deal, I'll take care of it sometime, I'll get over it, or a total rejection of it, then there's a huge problem. Now, they were negligent of spiritual duties and responsibilities. They were indifferent to the sins going on in their city and also in the church. See, do you see a pattern that's taking place? How do we see the sins that are taking place in the world? You know, you can get so much of them. You know, let me give you an example. In the world that we're in today, I was listening to somebody even make a comment to this in the news, that someone will ask a question of a politician. How many times have you seen somebody ask a question and the politician will not answer the question? You know what most of the news people do? Most of them give up on it. They'll listen to the guy. And I'm sitting there, I'm going, what would you do? I think I would say, by the way, I just want to acknowledge, did you understand that the question I ask you, you did not give an answer to? I just want to make you this aware to our listening audience right now. Is there a reason that you don't want to answer this question? Do you know what we could do to bring the truth out of people? They would hate us for it, by the way, wouldn't they? They won't answer the question. And people have gotten so used to that, they'll just say, well, that's what a politician does. How many expect a politician today to tell the truth? How many expect a politician today to lie? I would say virtually most of the public expect a politician to lie. So that's what we've come to expect. So you know what society thinks? No big deal. It's casual in society. It's become casual to cheat in our schools. It's a going thing to do. It became commonplace a long time ago for a man to live with a woman. No big deal. What was the explanation? Well, you can really get to know each other better. Sure. That's the age-old explanation. There's always some reason in why you shouldn't repent for something that's done. There's always an excuse for it. And this is the thing that we need to attach ourselves to and watch, and then bring it back home. See, it always comes back to us individually. It's so easy to see what happens in the world, so easy to see what happens in the church, but how about when we bring it right home to this temple and examine ourselves? In Matthew 26, verse 41, Christ said to Peter, "Watch and pray that you enter not into trial or test, into temptation." Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many of us here want to do what's right? I don't think any of you here do not want to do what's right. I really firmly believe that. I think everyone here comes and wants to do what's right. But can you analyze the rest of it? How many of us realize that the flesh is weak? That, you know, this Sabbath day is the easiest day of the week for most Christians. It really is. This is probably the easiest day. You get a break today. There's really not a whole lot of temptations that maybe confront you, because you're out of the world today. You're here. We're fellowshipping with one another. We're actually taking a look at what's been said. You know, some people actually get bold coffee. We're here to learn and to grow, aren't we? And it's, to me, that's exciting. That's why I love this day so much. It's a wonderful day. But how many of us realize, do you know what's happening these other 6 days? These are the tough days to come. Because for a Christian, it's 24/7, 7 days a week. And now you and I go practice. We just heard this, or I heard this a long time ago. Now I'm being confronted with this. And why do I find myself caving to it? And it's frustrating for a Christian. You know, Paul talked about that. I believe it was either in Romans 6 or 7. You know, when Paul talked about it, he goes, why in the world do I see what I shouldn't do, and yet I do it? Now, we've got to understand within Paul's writings in there, this was not every minute of every day of something that he was going through. This was a convicted, converted man that when he was confronted by temptations and he yielded to them, he would look back, think about that, and he goes, why would I know what I know to do and I cave to it, I fall? And do you know what his answer was? What did I just say about what a human being has? What did God give to us? That you can shake your head and not feel it, besides the brain. He gave us a begettal of God's Spirit, but it is just that. And that begettal of God's Spirit is pitted against the carnal mind. You and I know that we still have a carnal mind to battle and to fight. And sometimes it wins over that Spirit. And the only good that comes out of it is when we reflect on it, when we acknowledge our sin before God, and when we repent. And say, you know something, God? I want to try never to do that again. And yet what happens? You go out and you do it again. So why did God say, if a person repents, forgive him how many times? And the apostles couldn't believe it. And then you live your life through it. And what happens for a Christian is we look at it ourselves before God. And frankly, I think that we're guilty to come before God and go, God, I just acknowledge this before you. But do we not recognize if you just did that, then you're still seeing the error of your way? And the problem comes is when you eventually deny it, shrug it off, and that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. He doesn't want you to bring it before God anymore. He wants you to think that God won't forgive you for that. So go ahead and carry that burden on your shoulders. Think that God can't forgive you for something, because that's what a lot of new people that come in think when they're counseling for baptism. Well, how could God forgive me for all the rotten things that I've done? I've done horrible things that they've said. A lot of people have done horrible things. Is there any sin that's so horrible that it can't be forgiven or covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If anybody thinks that, they put themselves above the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is terrible thinking. So it's one of those things, we do come before God, but we recognize the battle that we have. And an effective repentance will be a Christian that will get up, that will be diligent, that will look to this, that will do whatever they can to say, I'm not doing this again. But to recognize the battle that's there. God gives us the tools that we need. It's just sometimes I don't believe that we always use them effectively. There's all kinds of analogies. We just don't use them effectively. What about that one that keeps popping up against you? Is there something that the Bible says you can do about one like that? Yeah, it talks about the sin that besets you. It talks about fasting. Isaiah 58, you can read that there. There is one for the one that keeps hammering at you, the one that keeps affecting you. Maybe it's been by what you've gone through in the past, situations that presented themselves, that you fell into a trap and there was a yield there. There's lots of different reasons why people get caught up in things that are difficult to overcome. But the Bible says that we can. And the whole point is, when Christ returns, if he finds that person continuing to overcome, they will be forgiven. Their sins will, because you never gave up. See, some look and still might even indict King David. You know, you look at what David did, wow, that's right before us. That's right before our eyes to see what this man did. And yet, what is it like? How, if we step back now and take a look at the big picture, how does God view King David now? As far as I know, I go to the scriptures, he says, as far as east is from the west, he removes from us our sins. I believe that's the reason that you see the account of King David in there. It's not to show the heinous thing that he did. In God's eyes, it's gone. And so some have a hard time thinking, that, and this man's going to be king over all Israel? This man did what they call effective repentance. And it's written down there so we could understand that you cannot judge somebody's heart. God can. So we might see things that we've viewed by certain people that were done in the past, but yet, are we going to sit back in judgment of them when they may have had the prayer of David? We're all weak individuals. All of us are worthy of death. So these are the things that we need to really take a look at with this effect of repentance. And one of those is being diligent. So we know that Paul had the fight. Peter understood this. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And, you know, so many of the scriptures, by the way, are encouraging too. We tend to be really hard on ourselves sometimes, but God knows what we need. And when we find ourselves in need of repentance, then we repent, but then we get up and go forward. And if God says it's gone, then it's gone. Then we walk as though it's gone. And we can be happy people. For 2 Peter 1, verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. This is a kind of a little wordy thing here, but I think if we look at this, the great and precious promises that God has got for us in the future, and being partakers of the divine nature, that's being actually changed into spirit beings with the fullness of His Spirit, not just the begettal. And He says, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, as I examine that, just about everything out there today is polluted. When you and I see the rising gas prices, now I don't know extremely all what's behind all this, but I know speculators are behind it. I know that there's big money. I know that there's greed behind it. I don't know every detail. All I know is Satan's footprint I see, and everything that man touches out here is perverted and polluted. Now, there are still some good people out there, but overall, this is a corrupted society. And this is what we're looking at and trying to distance ourselves from, and it's very hard to do that when we have to live in it. So it says here, and besides this, giving all diligence, this is the same Greek word that's translated carefulness in 2 Corinthians 7:11, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Knowledge is speaking of both the physical and the spiritual. Obviously the spiritual being more important, but for instance, if we need to preach the gospel, we gotta need to learn how to use these computers, don't we? If we need to effectively preach the gospel through the internet, then we need people that are skilled at doing this. There's knowledge. We have to learn even physical things. We're expected to learn and grow in how to raise our kids. My wife and I are talking about putting together a Growing Kids God's Way, which we think is a very valuable parenting course, and I wish we had this a long time ago. There's knowledge in there that can be had for people to actually be helped in raising their children. So knowledge, but to add to knowledge, temperance or self-control, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So here are the attributes of spirituality that we desire to replace the sin and lust and the vanity and the greed. And Peter goes on to say in verse 8, if these things are in you and if they abound, they shall make that you will not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and is forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather give diligence. And he begins the section by saying that we have to be diligent, and he also ends it by saying be diligent, to make your calling and election sure or certain. And if you do those things, you will never fail. So to have a true and effective repentance, we have to be diligent. We really have to take a serious approach and attitude toward our life and toward sin. To not take them casually, to not be indifferent or take them for granted. The other point he brings out in 2 Corinthians 7:11 is a clearing of themselves. He said, what a clearing of yourselves. And that may actually be a little vague until we look into it. And this means a defense, or you can say a good reputation. Who would not, you know, isn't it interesting? Doesn't it feel good, enlightening, or whatever to call it, when people would say, well, I know these people over here. They are good people. They will help you out. They're always honest. You know, a good reputation among all people. Corinthian church didn't have that, did they? They were known all around as problems that they were having within the church. I mean, that's embarrassing when you think about it, when a church has a bad name. But you know something? They changed that. They didn't have to carry that reputation. They changed it, and that can be done. So you would think that the Corinthians would do everything that they could to change that reputation, and they did. They were seeking to have that good reputation. Now, while you could be a little bit embarrassed if you were part of the Corinthian church, there were other churches that had good reputations at the time, weren't there? First Thessalonians, the Thessalonica people had a good reputation. I'll quote from Paul here as he talked to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and the sight of God and our Father, you are examples to all those who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out of the word of the Lord, not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak any other thing." Wow, they had a great reputation. And you can go to the churches in Revelation. And most of those churches, they spoke about good things, but some of them had some serious problems, didn't they? I mean, these were actual churches. So don't get thrown off the track by these were churches that letters were written to that John was speaking. You got problems. And in some of them, what did Christ say? He said, repent. Do you remember what he said after that? Repent or what? That's it. Repent or I'll take your candlestick out. I'll remove your place. All of us, as I've mentioned to the person that's counseling for baptism, when God calls us, you know, God is so great that he's got a place for us. You know, he told the apostles, "I've got many mansions, many places. I've got a spot for you." He knows what it is. We can forfeit that. But until we do, we've got a spot. I think if we all focused in on that more, this would give us the more diligence. You and I have got a spot. But you just can't get in there, as I've mentioned before, on a faulty resume. It takes work. This is hard work for a Christian. It's not easy. Repentance is not an easy thing. We can see the battles that the church have gone through before. It's a battle. But there are good things about this. The desire to clear the reputation of the sins in our life by doing good. So we can be known as a church that does good. They are not an accusative church. They are not a hostile church. They are not this. They are a serving church. Some people eventually, they come here all the time. They're a very friendly church. Nice reputation to have. Let's go to the next point, indignation. He brings out what indignation, he says. Why do you think we have to have anger or indignation against our sins? For one thing, it's a tremendous impetus toward overcoming. You know, sometimes doesn't it take to get mad? How many of us have gone through our lives and we finally got and said, that's it. The only thing we have to do when we become angry is that we don't overreact. That's another problem of mankind. We will tend to finally get to the point where we say nothing to the point where we get mad and overreact. There's got to be a balance of the right type of anger that stirs us up toward repentance. So how can we eradicate something from our life unless we hate it? You know, if we view it as not a big deal, then we're not going to be that concerned about it. And the problem, as you can see with Laodicea and some of the other churches, they didn't think it was such a big deal. I know some that think that things aren't such a big deal in the churches today. Just not a big deal. It's not happening to us. So why do we have to be so concerned about it? It hasn't come to our doorstep. Why do we have to worry about it? The attitude that I'm seeing that's prevalent, even in some of the churches today. So you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, and you see the open sins that were there. Let's turn back there really quick, and you can see how he addresses them in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. So here Paul is speaking and saying, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. This exceeded what even the Gentile nations have been doing, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. What do you think, in stepping back and taking a look at this, what do you think happened within the church? There were probably those that just said, you know, that's their problem. It's no big deal. Do you think that attitude has ever existed in the modern day churches? I know it has. No big deal. It's not our problem. You know, we're all doing okay here. Same thing can happen in the world. Sorry to see what's happened in Japan, but things are okay here. No, we need to be praying for these people. These are people of God, God's creation too. They might not be called right now, but there are still people that feel, that hurt, that care. So we become so indifferent to that, we actually become selfish people. So how can we turn from sin if we feel the way the Corinthian church felt? In Romans 12, verse 9, let's turn here, because Paul points out something about how we're to feel about sin. You know, there's a couple of scriptures that I didn't even bring up today. I won't. I'll allude to them. And maybe if you want to look at it, some of you already know this. How does God look at sin? In ways that you won't want to be eating when you see some of the things that he writes about sin. He points out the dog that returns to the vomit. I don't think anybody really likes to see that. That's pretty what you call gnarly. But that's how he points out sin. That is like, oh, it's awful. Even if I hear someone throw up, I'm sick. But the point is, see, some of the reactions are oh, wow, yes, exactly. And there's actually examples that are worse than that, is how good God looks at sin. If we come to look at sin in that way, we'll be more apt to get over it and to get through it and to repent. We've got to see it the way that God sees it. See, it was pointed out in the past by some that our Savior actually had some temptation. That he kind of had to go, wow, I don't know. Oh, command that these stones need to be bread. Oh, I'm hungry, I need to do that. Brethren, this was our Savior that fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That was the creator of all mankind that understood sin for what it was. When he looked at that, it was repulsive to him. Could he have? Yes, he had free moral agency. He could have chosen. But anybody would be say, well, it'd be insane to do that. That's why we did not have an insane creator or an insane savior. We had a perfectly sound mind savior with God's spirit that led him to battle against the devil. And that's why at the beginning you can see where we had a guarantee of this savior. He was going to overcome. There was going to be no doubt about it. Because he saw sin for what it was. And once we get to that point, we'll be acting more like our Savior too. Romans 12, verse 9, Paul states, let love be without dissimulation. It's easy to say, I love you any day. That word's been polluted too in this world. The sincerity is not there anymore. You wonder sometimes when people say that, you're going to say, I love you, and then stab me in the back. He says, abhor that which is evil. Hate that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. So we have to hate evil and abhor it and detest it and despise it. But the people of Corinth didn't hate sin at first until they saw it for what it was. And it took the Apostle Paul to write the letter to show them what it was for the people to actually act on God's Spirit and go, what are we doing? Now, all of us have probably woken up to that at times and say, what in the world am I doing? What have I been doing? This is despiteful, and this is going to change. And the great part about it is it did. The other point to overcoming was the fear of God. Now, back in the Old Testament, you see the words, fear him. This was the right type of fear. Respect God. Understand that when we go against his ways and go against his laws, there's a natural occurrence that happens. And this is what happens. When some will try to cover up sin, and when some will just say, well, just forgive. Let's just forgive. Let's let bygones be bygones. Well, God doesn't do that. That's not the way God works. Sins have got to be repented of, and then he'll let bygones be bygones. He's glad to put it behind us. But there can be no sin that will be covered up. So it's easy to throw forgiveness out there without saying, oh, by the way, I'm ready to forgive, but there must be repentance. This is what the Bible says. So there's the proper fear about that. It should be the guiding principle in our lives. That everything is yes, rosy and optimistic that God will eventually take care of it and work it out. But there's that proper fear of God and going back and looking at the principles of what He wants us to do. Hebrews 3, Paul shows how Israel could not enter into Israel of the promised land because of their disobedience, and especially because of their unbelief and lack of faith. So he warns the church of God today in chapter 4, verse 1, Hebrews 4, verse 1, he said, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, so that any of you would seem to come short of it." That's the right kind of fear. So if you and I step back and take a look at the picture of what God's given to us, I don't believe we talk about this enough, because I know whenever I do, I'm energized. I really am. And I think that's God's Spirit being energized within us all. We come together and we talk about these things. We see a plan that God's got for us. I see something that involves the first fruits. This is a very, very special calling. That as I've watched what's happening in the church, I've seen friends, family, and other people's let it go. So what I see, that's an absolute. For those that do that, they might have an opportunity in the second resurrection. Some of us, there's confusion on what exactly is going to happen. But the point is, God judges the heart, and He knows. I believe when God allows the veil to come over, the opportunity is lost. And that's why you see metaphorically in the scriptures, it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why do you think that metaphorically is spoken of? Because when they see the wonderful opportunity that they had as first fruits, we're going to be presented before God as first fruits, just like Jesus Christ was. Could you imagine that opportunity that only very few get to be? Could you imagine? I mean, if you think of coming before a person in high authority, what would you do? If someone said the president, as much as the office has been disrespected, if there's a contingency of politicians and high officials that come to your house, you're going to make sure it's clean and fit for a president or for a leader. This is God the Father we're talking about. That it speaks of the wave loaves, the first fruits, being waved or presented before my Father and Christ Himself. I don't know how it's going to directly happen. Will Christ say, "Father, I want to present to you my brother here," whoever it might be? And when some people see that opportunity and see what they could have had and it was rejected, well, yeah, you can see why there'll be, you know, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a tremendous opportunity that we've got to incite ourselves toward to see what's happening here. The proper fear of God. The next point is here, he talked about a vehement desire. Now, notice he didn't say a desire. We all have desires. Some have a desire to ski in really cold weather. Some have a vehement desire to do a lot of different things. I mean, really, you can't wait to do something. Can't wait for this to happen. Vehement desire. Now turn that against sin. They had a vehement desire to say, you know, we see it for what it is. We want it out. We have to deeply desire to change. If we're unconcerned and couldn't care less, then obviously it's not important. So we must have that vehement desire to change and to change the example. You know, Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 6, many remember this. We can't turn there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Remember, most remember this is the Sermon on the Mount. Here it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Many here again. It's great to learn and know the scriptures, because most of you can fill these blanks. You've known it before, but how many have we looked at it in this way? Did you just ever see anybody that hungered and thirsted? Now, if you want to get a good opportunity for that, go out with somebody and break your fast after atonement. Then watch somebody drink that first glass of water. I love watching that, because I've watched the passion that comes out of people. You know, you can see somebody drink a glass of water, but watch somebody drink a glass of water after they just break a fast. Then you'll see some zeal and passion here. Or watch somebody eat this first morsel. Years ago, when somebody, I watched a young woman break her fast, she got a piece of juicy chicken, and to watch her just everything, her whole body reflected up, wow! This is great. Now, take the physical example and put it here. Blessed are those that, how many really hunger and thirst after righteousness? Now, you can like it, but there's a difference between liking it and hungering and thirsting after it. Because if we hunger and thirst after it, then we understand for a Christian it's 24/7. It's all out, get out from God's Word to getting rid of sin in our life. It's not just a casual thing. So all these examples are here for us. And it says they will be filled. For they will be filled. So the implication that you get from it is those that don't hunger and thirst will not be filled. There'll never be enough in this life. You know that? We've got a life that we're given. And for those that don't hunger and thirst after God for righteousness, it'll never be filling enough. You can have all things. It will never be enough. There are people that have died that have been rich, and yet their lives have been unfulfilled. And it's so hard for people to say, because look at the money. Look at what they got to do, and their lives are empty because there's no meaning to them. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, Peter puts it this way, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. And everybody knows how a baby desires the milk, don't we? Especially the fathers that have seen it. What happens to your child if it doesn't get food when it wants food? It cries out. It'll make lots of noise until it gets fed. So it says, as newborn babes, crave for that. And you know, I remember cases, because now we can reflect on examples. I have heard of people that crave it. Because I remember people when the church was just beginning in these areas, as maybe the, if you want to call it the modern day church, people were thirsting so much that you couldn't get the next correspondence course quick enough. You couldn't get the minister to come and visit you fast enough. You couldn't be baptized. There were complaints. They couldn't get to us quick enough. How much do we see that anymore? I see people that are wondering if there's even ministers around anymore because of what's happened in the church. Now we're to look back at this and take it to our life. See, in Psalm 51, you see the example of David. Have mercy upon me, he said, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He was crying out with the utmost sincerity and intensity in his life. After he saw the sin for what it was, he repented and he abhorred it. After Job saw what he was led through, he said, I abhor myself. This was a pretty good guy. But God brought him to a new level of understanding, to see God more as he was. And you know, I don't believe the learning process stopped at the end of Job. I think the rest of his life, with the concept that God gave to him, he saw it from a whole different attitude. And he recognized that he was nothing but a burned out piece of hunk of junk, and his life was going to be continuing to serve God in a whole different way. And God blessed him for it. Because the man continued to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The last point, one point here. I only have a little bit of time here. I've gone a little bit long here. Zeal is the next point. So many people are just, they don't have the zeal because, again, the wind's been knocked out. I understand that. And you just want to give it up. God says you can't give it up. Christ said to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, verse 19, it was the very opposite. He says, as many as I love and rebuke and chasten, he said, be zealous therefore and repent. So we have to have the zeal, the drive, and the continual effort, but Laodicea was lukewarm. Galatians verse 6, 9, we can turn here, because this is a good point for us here now. Once again, for those that have physically gotten the wind knocked out of them, it takes a while to get that back again, because when you get knocked in the muscle, the diaphragm is what happens. It's not really getting hit in the stomach, it's getting hit in the diaphragm, which causes, just like a Charlie horse, only your diaphragm knots up, which causes the inability to expand your lungs and to breathe. It's an awful situation. And I know when I got the wind knocked out of me and people come out, you just want to go, clear out because I need room. I can't breathe and they're closing in on me. So it takes some time. Spiritually, that's what happens. Sometimes we need to go, wait a second now. Let's examine this. Let's look around us at what's taking place. We've gotten the wind knocked out of us. And we've got to regear and recoup, but not stop. We need to get right back up and keep going. He says in chapter 6, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So we've got to continue that zeal, continue that love, continue that determination to follow and serve God completely and totally. So that means the same thing. I'm not stopping to preach the gospel. And I want to do it together with people. Yes, imperfect people. But people I see that are repentant, if a sin is shown to them, but are going to continue to preach the gospel, continue to preach the word of God, continue to meet together in fellowship and worship God, continue to have the Feast of Tabernacles, all the other things that go with it. And it comes a time, once again, you get pounded down, and we keep getting people that say, that's it, I'm done. Perfect. Perfect for Satan. That's what he wants us to do, is not meet any, because we don't see righteousness anywhere anymore. And yet God said, my church will always continue. So we've seen corporate churches get burned away and burnt down. We get right back up and start going. Because we see nothing inherently evil about a corporate church, but only attitudes that can start to happen as they did in the Corinthian church. That's when the problems happen. And that's when there needs to be not just forgiveness, but repentance, a prerequisite to forgiveness. Last point here is revenge. When you think about revenge, this does not seem like a good Christian word, does it? Revenge. God says, vengeance is mine. We're not talking about vengeance on somebody else. We're talking vengeance on sin. And that's one concept I love about this. That is, I've spoken here before about vengeance and the Chuck Norris syndrome. He always got back at the very end, never giving enough to the person that caused all the problem in the first place. But we can have vengeance against sin. If that's our attitude, we'll have more zeal toward getting sin out of our life. You go, you can do something about it. And though you can't use vengeance to say, vengeance will not forgive your sin, vengeance will not make things okay. But for those of us that believe that when we sin or do something displeasing before God, that it disappoints Him, I think we all know as children what it was like to disappoint our parents. By making a mistake to disappoint our parents, if that feeling is there and should be there for a Christian, I know I feel ashamed. I feel I don't want to disappoint God. And I know when I've forgiven, God has forgiven me through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. But I actually can do something about it. I can have vengeance on it now. I can show God that I really mean that I was sorry for what I did by now having vengeance and doing what's good. One of my favorites here is back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, where Paul spoke of it in light of really what the Corinthians were doing. They could now have vengeance on what they did. They could show God that they really meant it, and they did. This is really an encouraging book here. It shows a change in an entire church. We'll begin in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and everything, high thing, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I've examined that. We're almost done here. I've examined that in light of what we're going through lately. Don't we all, when it applies to the Scripture? What are the high things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God? The one point I'm bringing to your attention today, because I've heard it all around, is the aspect of forgiveness. There has to be forgiveness. This exalts itself against the knowledge of God, this concept. Because you and I already know about forgiveness. If you didn't, I'd be speaking on it more. And will be, because it's always a good reminder. A Christian knows about forgiveness. But how about coupling that with repentance? There is no forgiveness unless there's repentance. Then there can be forgiveness. Is there all a willingness to forgive? I believe that. I don't see anybody with a harmful or distasteful or negative attitude. But there must be repentance. Then there can be forgiveness. Anything beyond that exalts itself against the knowledge of what we find in the Scripture. And bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. And we all have to deal with thoughts about how we feel toward things, about how we feel toward people, about how we feel toward groups. And we've got to have the Christian aspect of looking at all these things. But look what it says in verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience or to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's how you do it, by getting up and doing what's right. We've all had the easy changes, haven't we? When some of us, if you didn't grow up in the church, some of the easier ones were, well, I'm going to have vengeance on pork by eating turkey. You know, that's what I'm going to... Well, that was not such a hard change and one that needed so much vengeance, because after I saw what pork and everything else did, there didn't have to be vengeance. Just like, who wants that stuff anymore? But we have vengeance on other things, don't we? Now I'm more of the spiritual things. So this is what they're speaking about. And all these points, brethren, they're valid points to go back to 2 Corinthians and to say what Paul was talking about. In chapter 7, verse 11, he said, In these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in the matter. In other words, your sins are forgiven. That was the end result. And this is what we all want to hear from God. We all come before Him in repentance, in prayer, and we ask for help to overcome our sins. And God says, your sins are removed, they're wiped away, as far as east is from the west, they're removed from you, down deep in the sea. All the analogies that He uses, that they're gone. But it only came because we got on our knees and we asked for forgiveness. We didn't ask Him to overlook it. We didn't ask Him to deny it. We didn't say, well, we're just human, you're going to have to deal with that. It was strict repentance, as what the Bible talks about. So let's turn back to this chapter once in a while and meditate upon these principles. That way we can have a more effective repentance in our lives and become the kind of people that God wants us to become spiritually. So as we look forward to these days, and it will be here before you know it, it's a good time to start reflecting on these now. I hope it's valuable in our Christian lives and that we can look at it in the concepts of what the church is going through today. Let it be a blessing to all of us.